If you have your copy of Scripture, would you open it up or power it up to Joel? We'll be in chapter 1. If you are not too familiar with where Joel is, find the middle and hang a right, and eventually you'll get there. Small book, one of the minor prophets, not because it's not important, but because it's shorter than people like Isaiah and Jeremiah. 9/11 was God's judgment on America. Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on America. The recent drought across the United States is God's judgment on America. The terrible economic situation we find ourselves in is God's judgment on America. The Aurora, Colorado movie theater shooting was God's judgment on America. Hurricane Sandy was God's judgment on America. The school shooting in Newtown, Connecticut was God's judgment on America. I almost always cringe when I hear people make these kinds of statements. And maybe you do too. For me, it's because usually the people that these statements come from, the Westboro Baptists, the screaming street preacher with the sandwich sign draped over him, people who make these kind of statements are usually red-faced and angry, or worse, have a look on their face of smug self-righteousness and glee at the prospect of God causing pain to Americans. It's because of these people that I'm extremely careful when, how, and even if I talk about the judgment of God. And I'm being confessional at this point. Today I begin 5 weeks in the book of Joel. Why Joel? Some people ask me, how do you decide what books you're going to preach through? What leads you to Joel? Well, first and foremost, I pray and ask God to lead me. Second, I try to preach through different kinds of books, Old Testament and New, before Jesus, when Jesus comes, those who follow him, law, letters, narrative, poetry, Gospels, prophets. The reason that I do this, aside from the fact that Bob Utley taught me to do this, is that if I'm not careful, I preach only what I'm comfortable preaching on. And if I'm not careful, I preach only what I think you need to hear, or only what I need to hear. And friends, if I do that, we're in trouble. Every single believer in this room, if you've had any experience with Scripture, if you've spent any time studying Scripture, reading Scripture, each of us have, whether we like to admit it or not, what is called a canon within a canon. And canon is just a term that refers to the accepted, you know, recognized books of Scripture, the 66 books, you know, Genesis through Revelation. But each one of us, whether we like to admit it or not, have our favorite books. We have our favorite go-to passages. We have our favorite go-to verses. And if we're not careful, we ignore the other ones. You know, I was sitting in a situation one time with some fellow pastors, and the question came up, you know, which books do you like to preach on? And which do you like to avoid? And one person spoke up and said, I just don't like to preach Deuteronomic history. Deuteronomic history is history of books that you find in the Old Testament that are sort of patterned off of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomic history. And basically the gist is, if you obey, God will bless you. if you disobey, God will curse you. And these narrative books, they tell stories of how people obey God and were blessed, and people disobeyed God and were cursed. And this person very candidly said, I don't like to preach those, and really, I just avoid them. And at first, I was shocked. Because even though most of us have these ideas and feelings inside of us, we don't, we're civilized enough, we don't like to admit it, right? Because nobody wants to say, I avoid that book of the Bible, right? But then I appreciated this person's candor. And it pushed me even further toward my commitment to preach, read, teach books that maybe I don't like to read. We're starting the book of Joel today. And we have to affirm that Joel is in the book. Joel is one of the 66. Joel has been affirmed by the majority of believers over the ages, the majority of believers alive today. And who am I to say that this book does not deserve its place in my life and this book has nothing to teach me? In fact, it's the Word of God. The whole book speaks to us, if only we will listen. Now, it didn't take you long, as Larry was reading the chapter that's for today, to realize that maybe the cloudy weather is appropriate for today's sermon. Joel is very much a book about judgment. Joel might have been one of the type of people who would say, such and such event is God's judgment on America. Let's listen and hear what he says, how he says it. I think that we can pick up on a lot. Again, look at verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel is talking about a locust plague here. And let me just say from the outset, we don't know who exactly Joel is. We don't know when exactly Joel lived. Some people think 8th century. Some people think way later than that. But the good news is it doesn't really affect how we understand the book a whole lot. But he's talking here about a locust plague that was just devastating, complete devastation. And he talks about these different kinds of locusts that one came through and then what that kind didn't get, the next one got, and then what that left behind, the next one got. It's not really important, the identity of these locusts. What's important is the point that Joel's making. There is complete and utter devastation. I mean, this part of the world, they were familiar with locust plagues, and, they were bad things, but they weren't always devastating like this. I mean, it was just, everything was gone. And Joel wants to talk about it. He says, tell it to your children. Every good Hebrew person, this would call to mind Exodus 10, the story of the 10 plagues that were God's judgment on Egypt as God was trying to rescue his people out of that country. And in Exodus 10, it says that God's going to send a locust plague on Egypt. And God says, and you're going to tell your children about this, and you're going to tell your children's children about this. You're going to tell them about how the Lord delivered you out of the hands of Egypt, how God judged your enemy. And now here, Joel turns it on its head, and he uses the same wording, and he says, you're going to tell your children and your children's children how God judged you. Joel, the prophet, takes the mirror and points it right back in the face of God's people and says, the God who fought on your behalf to rescue you from your enemies is now the God who fights against you. And this isn't somebody just shooting off at the mouth, because it says the word of the Lord came to Joel, I've always wondered, what does this mean? What does it mean when Scripture says the word of the Lord came to a prophet? Does that mean an audible voice? Does that mean like out of a burning bush, like happened to Moses? Does it mean that Joel read the words of other prophets? It's somewhat clear that as Joel, as you read through this book, that he's aware of what other prophets have written. He's definitely aware of Exodus, we've just seen. Is it that Joel knows God and knows who God is and how God acts and applies his knowledge of God accordingly? What do I mean by that? Well, Joel looked and he saw this devastating plague coming on the people of God, coming in the promised land, and Joel said, God has to be behind this. There is no other explanation but that God is behind this. Let me ask you a question. Is God behind every single event that happens in our world? If not, then there are some things that happen in this world that are out of God's control. And friends, that is a scary thought. If you believe there are things in this world that happen outside of God's control, outside of God's permission, however you want to word it, then we live in a world that there are some parts that God does not control. That's unacceptable from the standpoint of Scripture. It's unacceptable knowing who God is, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over everything. So is it appropriate for the believer to see in everything that happens God's hand in some form or fashion? I'd say absolutely yes. And if we're not careful, we Scientific Americans, we can allow ourselves to adopt a mechanistic view of God's interaction with the world. I was having a conversation not too long ago with Megan Walker, and we were talking about why God gives children to parents who just aren't going to treat them as they should. And I started articulating my understanding of it, that God has given us free will and that there are things that we have the power to do, and God's given us freedom to do that. And the more that I talked, I started backing off of what I was saying. I even said to Megan, I'm sounding like a deist. I don't want to sound like a deist. A deist believes something like that God created the world, kind of wound it up and stuck it on a shelf and off it goes, and he just kind of, you know, stays back and doesn't really interact with it. And if we're not careful, that's the idea we have of God. But what the idea that Joel has and what the idea that all of Scripture has, the idea that Jesus has, is that God is intimately involved in everything that goes on in God's creation. Would it bother you if I say I learned something from Megan Walker? Would that kind of... And you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's one of those Old Testament prophets. They're kind of crabby and cranky, and of course they see God doing these kinds of things. But whenever you look at, see how Jesus responded. Luke 13, people come up to Jesus and say, you know, this tower just all of a sudden fell on these people. And, you know, was that God's judgment of them? And Jesus never goes, whoa, 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 whoa. God's nice. God doesn't let towers fall on people. What Jesus says to him, he says, repent or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, I don't know what your image of Jesus is, but you need to fit that image into it. And whenever somebody comes up to Jesus in John 9 and says, this man was born blind, he has been blind all his life. Did God do that because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Jesus said, God did it, but for neither of those reasons. Jesus believed that God allowed, orchestrated, was behind, whatever words you want to use, this man to be born blind. It was ultimately for his glory in that instance, not for punishment, not for judgment, it was for God's glory. But that's what Jesus believed. That's what Joel believed. Is that what we believe? Do we believe in a God who judges? Do we believe in a God who would do something like that? Well, if we don't, we are in the minority of all the believers who are alive today and all the believers who have ever lived, including the ones in Scripture. If that's the company that you want to be in, and it just amazes me how enlightened we consider ourselves to be. I mean, I have a book of Abraham Lincoln's, some of his most important letters, speeches, and presidential messages, and I came across a proclamation he authorized August 12, 1861. It says, "A joint committee of both houses of Congress has waited on the President of the United States and requested him to recommend a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnities and the offering of fervent supplications to the Almighty for the safety and welfare of these states." On it goes. It says, "It is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God." Listen to this. "To bow in humble submission to his chastisements, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," and on it goes. Later on it says, "It is peculiarly fit for us to recognize the hand of God in this terrible visitation, and in sorrowful remembrance of our own faults and crimes as a nation and as individuals, to humble ourselves before him and to pray for his mercy, to pray that we may be spared further punishment, though most justly deserved." About 150 years ago. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you could see Congress recommending this to be passed today. And the question is, why? The question is, are we so enlightened now that we've grown beyond this? We realize that God doesn't act like this. God doesn't judge people. God's nice. And all of those other people's, all of those other people who have ever lived before us, I mean, they were superstitious, they were backward, they were dumb. We don't say it, but they were dumb. We are not. Joel continues by calling on all peoples. Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine." Now, the drunkards were an issue. They were taking the bounty of the harvest and taking it to a direction that they shouldn't go. I feel compelled to point out that the drinkers of wine would have been everybody. Because this passage, this book, sees the fruit of the vine as well as the grain as a gift of God. And that's the point. God has withheld his gift in this land. "Because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number." Talking about the locusts again. "Its teeth are lion's teeth, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine. It has splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." So those who partake in the fruit of the vine weep, wail. You've lost what you have. Verse 8 is a general addressing to all the people. "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." The idea there is appropriate. We just talked about Christmas time and Mary and Joseph. They had betrothal, which is not like engagement for us. Betrothal was legally binding. You were married. You just hadn't moved in yet and started living as husband and wife. It was that period that you said, "We're betrothed," and then the big, you know, the bridegroom comes and gets the bride, and there's the big celebration. And so there's the period in there. And Joel says, you need to have sorrow like the woman who has lost her husband between this point and that point. This is how sad you should be. Are you getting that message from pulpits across America? Is anybody calling us to be sad and be sorrowful and be repentant? The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. These are two offerings presented with the burnt, daily sacrifices at the temple. There's not enough grain, there's not enough wine to make these offerings. The worship of God is suffering. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Then he talks to the farmers, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." Usually in every agricultural society, whenever harvest comes in, it's time for a great celebration. And the prophet says instead of celebration, there's shame because the crop has been cut off. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Talks about the different kinds of trees. He's just saying total devastation. Verse 13, he talks to the ministers at the temple. The priests put on sackcloth and lament, dress in sackcloth, the dark clothing instead of the white normal garments of the priests. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Their normal offerings couldn't be offered, so do this instead. Wail, lament, mourn. All people. He talks to the farmers. He talks to the people who are interested in the grain crop. He talks to the people who are interested in the grape crop. He talks to all people and says, just wail as a woman who's lost her husband. He says, the priest, he's talking about everybody, calling all people to turn to the Lord. This means you. I think the thing that bothers me the most and the reason why I cringe the most is not so much the thought that God might judge America, but usually the people who are doing it are pointing the finger and none are pointing back at them. But whenever Scripture talks about repentance, it talks about us repenting, not you repenting. Right? This means you. Just for as long as I've lived in this country, I think we are the most divided we have ever been. It's alarming to me. After the shooting in Connecticut, I went to Facebook, that wonderful repository of public opinion, and immediately, one after another, people take the opportunity, the occasion for the shooting to begin to point the finger at other people. Well, this is because we've allowed so many abortions in this country. How can you even be upset about kids getting killed in Connecticut if we're killing millions of kids a year? Well, this is about gun control. We're violent, we have too many guns, and we love guns, and we're shooting each other. You know, this is all your fault because this happened because you own a gun. And what we really need is, woe is us. God, help us. How did we become a country like this? God, help us. And stop pointing the finger and start bowing the knee. And I want to talk to us Texans. Can we not admit that we're a violent culture? I'm not after your gun. But can we be honest and say we have become a violent culture? There was a study this week published in the Marshall News that among the world's 17 wealthiest countries, the United States has about 6 violent deaths per 100,000 residents. Second is Finland with about 2. Among the wealthiest countries in the world, the United States has triple the second one. This week, Junior Seau's autopsy came back where the doctor examined his brain. And yes, it's true. He took too many hits to the head. And that's why he was in the pain that he was in and why he took his own life. Why? Because we don't just love football. We love football where people are out there to kill and humiliate one another. It's not enough just to tackle somebody. We want you to take his head off. And we shout from the stands when you do, ooh. And I'm not even going to talk about things like UFC, Ultimate Fighting Championship. We are a culture who loves violence. I'm not even going to talk about the 7-year-olds who are playing video games like Call of Duty. We are a culture who loves violence. And we are a culture who desperately needs to turn back to the Prince of Peace. Is this a problem with individuals or is this a problem with the system? Yes. Can we be honest about that? We got a group over here saying, it's individuals. If the individuals don't change, nothing's going to change. That's right. It's the system. If the system doesn't change, that's right. Let's just say, you know, if you got people with wicked hearts running the system, guess what the system's going to be? We need to cry out to God. It's us. It's we. God, we have got to do something about this. God, have mercy on us. We don't know what to do. God, would you point the way? There's an old song. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So what's the solution? Joel says, consecrate a fast. Make it public, make it everybody. Call a solemn assembly. Those of you who would say, I'm spiritual but not religious, listen to Joel and listen to Jesus. Corporate, public, even ritual can be a very good thing. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, he says, for the day of the Lord is near, and the day of the Lord was something that everybody was waiting for because, woohoo, God's going to come and he's going to beat our enemies and he's going to make all the bad people go away and he's going to lift us up. And Joel says here, the day of the Lord is coming and it's going to be for you. Oh, me. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Again, your sin has affected the worship of God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. There's no food. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. Look at verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Sheep could evidently eat deeper than the cows. And so when their food's gone, it's really gone. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. Joel says, the cows, the sheep are starving and hungry for God. And you people are going about your merry way. Be like the cows. Be like the sheep. They get it. They're groaning. I mean, it echoes in Romans 8:22, where Paul talks about the whole creation groaning for the Lord. When was the last time you groaned for God? When was the last time your hunger for God to move in your life and in the life of your church and in the life of your city was so great that words weren't even enough and you just groaned? we ought to be people who groan. Groan for God. God wouldn't do such a thing. God wouldn't judge us. God wouldn't send a hurricane, allow a hurricane. God wouldn't do such a thing. Do you believe in a God who would allow tragedies to come into your life so that you would cry out to Him? Do you believe in a parent who disciplines their child? You know what you call the kids who have parents who don't discipline them? Wait, don't say that. It's church. You can't. But parents who don't get their kids' attention, even when it's unpleasant, parents who are more interested in being a buddy to their kids than a parent, are kids we don't want to be around, right? What about a husband and wife? One wants to leave. What does the other one do? Be very nice. Be as sweet as you can be, and maybe that'll make them want to stay. Have a friend in Terre Haute who is a biblical counselor. He said something one time that just made so much sense to me. He said when a couple's in trouble, and in particular when one in the couple wants to leave, the temptation for the other one is just to, you know, if they don't want them to leave, just start to try to be as syrupy and nice and let them get away with murder and just give and give and give and give. And what he said was, that doesn't work. He said, human beings are attracted to strength. He said, if you really want your spouse to stay, if you want your spouse to respect you, if you want your spouse to love you, you don't show weakness, you show strength. Because weakness will just chase them right out the door. He counsels his people who are in a situation like that, draw boundaries. I love you, but you can't stay if... This won't work if you keep... Show strength, show strength, show strength. We serve a God. I don't know if this will mess with your theology, but we serve a God who isn't nice. We serve a God who draws boundaries. We serve a God who isn't tame. You can't fit God in your box. You cannot figure God out, which is one thing I absolutely love. Another thing I absolutely love about God. I love having conversations that push me to rethink about who God is. And wow. And the absolute one essential need that you have is God. And so God is going to put boundaries in your life. God is going to put boundaries in my life. That whenever we push those boundaries, there will be repercussions. And whenever there are repercussions, the idea is not to hurt us, to cause us pain. The idea is so that we come to the point where we absolutely, without fail, with all the strength that we have, cry out and groan for the one who we need. And He's doing that today. How do we respond to this? Well, I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't call you to personal repentance. Maybe God has spoken to your heart this morning about something that you need to return to Him about, some area of your life that you need to groan and cry out to Him about. But I wouldn't be true to the text if I didn't do something else. Sure, Joel calls for personal repentance, but overwhelmingly he calls for corporate repentance. And I want to call us today to a solemn assembly, a sacred assembly. It's going to take us 5 weeks to get through Joel. We're going to talk through some issues. We're going to talk about repentance. But we as a church need to cry out for God. Can we, February 17, Sunday morning, have a time of return to God, a solemn assembly, a sacred assembly? You pray about that. You think about that. More on that later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.